Amen. Thank you, Eddie. Any questions that did not get turned in, you can do so at this time. It's pretty informal, so if something does come to mind, just walk up here and drop it in, and we'll get to it. We're just going to arrange quickly a couple of chairs and one more microphone. All right, we do have a lot of questions that did come in. Some of them are pertinent to our subject matter. Some are not. If they're not really pertinent to the subject matter, we'll probably just suggest you talk to Dr. Edward Delcor in just a moment. We're trying to keep this one kind of to the point of differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, even though you did open it up to oneness questions as well, but I don't think we have any in here today. All right, so there are quite a few, and I'm just going to first, I'm going to hit you with a couple that seem to be repetitive here, which is good. But if you could, just kind of in a quick-fire form, define and refute a couple of Roman Catholicism beliefs. First one being purgatory.
Purgatory, simply, if you don't know what purgatory is, of course, it's, you know, in Catholicism, they go to confession, which is really required for mortal sins, even though they don't have an official list of what mortal sins are. You know, some are obvious. In purgatory, or the doctrine of purgatory really states, and again, that's a later doctrine, but what it states is if you actually confess to a priest your sins, and he gives you various works to do and so on and so forth to absolve yourself. But what happens if you don't complete those works? And I'm giving you the real brief digest version. What happens if you don't complete those works? You still got to pay for your sins. You still got to pay for it. So you go down to a place where you're literally sadis posse, or the suffering of the souls. You have to get purged. You know, the payment of these sins that you didn't complete on earth. And then in an unspecified time, you can be allowed to go to heaven, all these things. Here's a big problem with that. It denies the sufficiency of the cross work. It denies the sufficiency of the cross work. I don't think there's a more sufficient way to deny Christ than hold to a doctrine called purgatory, which says Christ could not pay it all. You yourself have to purge yourself and justify yourself. So it denies the cross work, and we went over many passages that simply say that is just not true. His work is sufficient.
Okay, and one other question pertaining to that was, are you familiar with when that belief came about, or how it came about?
It was canonized at the top of my head. I think it was canonized at Florence, but I think, keep in mind, it was at least 1,300 or 1,500 years after Christ, of course. But you're talking hundreds of years afterwards. I believe I'm not sure when it was canonized. I think it was Council of Florence, or there was a council before that. But it was hundreds of years that it was actually canonized. But keep in mind, in all fairness, just because it wasn't canonized doesn't mean there was people who were espousing the view, but it wasn't officially canonized until hundreds and hundreds of years later.
Okay. And just kind of define and refute treasury of merit.
Again, we're looking at doctrines that are really not based in a scriptural denotative way. There's nothing about the treasury of merit which defines the grace that was, or the treasures of merit, the grace that was overdone, or there too much abounding grace. And so where is that treasury of merit? And in Rome, they would teach there's an accessible means to get the merit. Problem is, again, we're talking about a lack of scriptural support. They would appeal to more of a church father support, and there's a lack of biblical support for any concept of the treasury of merit in terms of something that's implicit. Because you can draw out things in a very assumptive or implicit way and try to say, well, that kind of teaches that, like purgatory in 1 Corinthians. But many Catholics would agree there's not a biblical affirmation of the purgatory. And appealing to 1 Corinthians, you know, where you're saved by the fire and all these things, it's not even talking about souls there. So this is, again, something that was rooted in patristic tradition.
The Treasury of Merit, how did the Treasury get there? How did those points arrive?
I don't know who the first...
No, I'm sorry. How did the points get to the Treasury, according to Roman Catholicism?
Oh, I don't... You know, there's two different... As far as my understanding on Treasury of Merit, there's actually a couple different views of how the Treasury actually got there, but it's an abundance of merit that was never used.
From
Mary and from different saints. And, yeah.
So they were so good, they stored up an extra...
It was too much. It was a
bonus point grace that we can borrow from today, or Roman Catholics could borrow from today. All right. Let's see. How would you evangelize a friend who is a Roman Catholic who will not reason with Scripture? That's how it is worded.
Preach the gospel, because here's the thing, and I wouldn't go to secondary issues. There's a lot of secondary issues you don't agree with in Roman Catholicism. There's a lot of secondary issues. Stick to the very marrow of the presentation. Stick to justification. Stick to the crosswork. Get to the cross. Because you are dealing with something that requires evangelism. And evangelism is preaching Christ crucified. God is our proclamation of the gospel is the power of salvation. So ask God for opportunity, but stick to the main issues, particularly on justification through Christ alone.
That's good. The Roman Catholic Church has several more books in the Bible, the Apocrypha. Did Protestants remove these books out of the Bible? Kind of a two-part question. What is the history of this, and how do we Protestants know that we have the whole inspired Word of God?
Yeah, the problem with the Apocrypha, of course, there was different lists. Jerome had a different list in Trent. It was just different lists. There was never an official divine pronouncement in Roman Catholic Church, because you have Jerome having different lists, you have Trent espousing different lists. How do we know? Because there's a few reasons. First of all, some would assert that the Septuagint had the Apocrypha. Yes, they did have some Apocrypha, but they also had Third Maccabees. They also had books that are not a part of the Roman Catholic system, so we don't just cherry pick, you know, these are in and this must be out. When we look at the New Testament, we don't have quotations from the Apocrypha, not clear, explicit quotations, but yet we have explicit quotations from most of the books of the Old Testament. Also, the Jews did not accept the Apocrypha. Now, there was New Testament Apocrypha and there was Old Testament Apocrypha. Some church fathers accepted a couple of the New Testament Apocrypha. Most of the church fathers would see that the Apocrypha were beneficial. Even the Old Testament Apocrypha, some are beneficial, but a lot of them had historical errors. And a lot of them were used as a basis for doctrine with the Roman Catholic Church, like baptism for the dead. But the fact of the matter is they weren't ever justified in the New Testament, and the Jews rejected it. The Jews rejected it in AD 90 when they affirmed what were the books that defiled the hands, meaning the holy books. And we don't know if they were, there's no evidence that all the Apocrypha were in the Septuagint. In fact, other books were in the Septuagint. But we can count on our, you know, when we talk about canon, we're talking about something that the early church recognized. We're talking about something that wasn't invented at the Council of Nicaea, but rather in these councils that affirmed the 27 books of the New Testament, for example, with Athanasius in 367, and also there were two regional councils in 393 and 397 at Carthage and the Council of Hippo. They didn't invent new books. What they did was affirm that which was already codified or recognized by the early church. And we have a canon within the New Testament. You know, Paul quotes Luke. You know, he says, Scripture says, along with Deuteronomy. Peter quotes Paul. He says Paul's letters in 2 Peter 3:16 are hard to understand, that the unstudied, the amatheist, the unstudied and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures, showing that Paul's letters were circulating as scripture. And, you know, so Jude quotes Peter or Peter quotes Jude. We're not exactly sure who drew from who. So we have a functional canon within the New Testament. But again, when we're talking about Old Testament Apocrypha, we don't have quotations of Old Testament Apocrypha, but we do of Old Testament books.
All right, and why would the Apocrypha not be trusted as infallible?
Because there was historical errors, because, like baptisms for the, how it's asserted, because there was no recognition of the list by the early church, of the, I'm talking the entire list of the early church. Yeah, they recognize, you know, very, very few. Apocrypha means some held to it, not the majority. Anti-legumina is a classification of books that were disputed by most, right? And then there were pseudepigrapha that were disputed by everyone, right? But these books were, it's just they did not have the track record that the 39 Old Testament books have with the Jews nor the early church.
Authorship?
Authorship's more of an area of higher criticism. It's hard to make an argument in authorship because, you know, I agree that Hebrews is what we call theopneustos, God breathed out, even though we don't know the author, but it can be shown as apostolic.
All right.
Or having apostolic authority, that's what I mean.
What is the difference between Catholic and Roman Catholic?
You know, sometimes people will use the word Catholic in short, but keep in mind in the early church, and when we read early creeds, you'll see the word Catholic, but that's from a Latin term or a Greek term that means universal. Just because it says in some of the early creeds it used the word Catholic, it doesn't mean the system of Roman Catholicism. In fact, everyone was Catholic in the sense they were all saw themselves as belonging to the universal church. So in that sense, they were Catholic. So even today when people would quote creeds and they would come to those phrases, you know, as Catholic Church, they would explain this doesn't mean Roman Catholic, this means Catholic in the sense of universal. So it's, you know, depending how the person's using it, some would use Catholic in short to define a Roman Catholic, you know.
Briefly, can you mention, is there a belief that Mary's mother was also a virgin?
I don't think so, not that I'm aware of. Just
so no virgin birth of Mary?
Not that I am, yeah.
Okay. All right, let's see. In the act of regeneration, God gives us new hearts that are Christ-like. What is the difference between infused righteousness and God's action in regeneration? What is the biggest distinction between them? Can we reread that?
No. Okay. Okay. The difference between how God imputes righteousness or, in Roman Catholicism, infuse, and then regeneration. They're two different doctrines, though. Justification and righteousness is a different doctrine than regeneration. Regeneration is God making you alive. The doctrine of justification is where God imputes or reckons, as we saw these verses, legizomai, the term impute is used, like in Romans 4:6, when he imputes the righteousness of his son to your account. In Rome, it's more of an infusion. I read from the paragraph of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1989, where they define justification as a renewal of the interior man. That is not the, even the word dikaiō, the word to justify, does not mean to make just. That's a Roman Catholic doctrine, not a Pauline one. Even the Greek lexically, in terms of lexical source, the references are abounding on that issue there. It's not infusion, it's imputation.
Let's see, the Pope's ability to speak ex cathedra, it seems to be this question is in regards to that. Does this have to do with continuationism, and is continuationism a heresy? Why or why not?
Continuation, like spiritual gifts?
Apparently, it's a persona. Yeah.
I don't think they have really anything to do with each other. I mean,
with the Pope speaking ex cathedra?
Yeah, no, ex cathedra, it's not a charismatic view. Of course, it's a Roman Catholic view, ex cathedra, meaning when the Pope speaks officially, not when he speaks at a restaurant or wherever. When he speaks officially, it's as infallible as the Apostle Peter. Infallible means infallible, or as the Apostle Paul. From the throne, he's infallible. But this doctrine, again, 1870, when Pope Pius IX, I believe, said, I am tradition, and it was canonized, right? Not that, you know, it was still implied before that, but it wasn't canonized until then. We're talking 1,800 years later that it was actually canonized. But it's a ridiculous doctrine because there was popes who committed heresy. It's a ridiculous doctrine because Nowhere in Scripture does it say that a bishop of a church is going to be infallible. Case in point, Peter made more flaws than any other apostle there was. They were infallible when they wrote Scripture. That dispensation is gone. We're not writing Scripture anymore. We're not like the Mormons. We're not like Catholics. We're not getting or receiving new information for the church. That's always been my problem with charismatics when they say God has a message for the church. Why can't I write that down after Revelation and as Scripture? If God's really speaking to me, to the church, you know, it's a ridiculous doctrine.
See, I think that answers the question well. Let's see. So speaking with, how do I share this information with a spouse who still claims to be Catholic and sees these things as foolish, yet in a loving and respectful way?
Well, first we have to understand, assuming they're unsaved, assuming that. Jesus said in John 8:47, only the ones who belong to God are even going to hear. So no matter what you say, unless God opens their eyes and regenerates them, they're not going to believe you. They're going to see it. Paul promised, again, the message of the cross, Paul promised that the recipients of the message of the cross would be foolish. I would look at Galatians and the reason why Paul said, let him be anathema, because they were denying faith alone. He says, you foolish Galatians. And he said, let him be anathema. Anathema was a strong term. Literally, placed up before God. For destruction, with no means of redemption. I mean, that's a very strong word as used in Joshua and other places in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. But so I would focus on gospel issues that had to do with salvation through faith, apart from works and the cross work of Christ, and the severity of denying Christ by denying his finished work. Because you are denying Christ. There's no doubt about it. You can't separate him from his work.
All right, Martin Luther went to Rome, and there was all the museums with all the icons and everything to pray over and to earn points and say Hail Marys too, and et cetera, et cetera. Is this still a practice of Roman Catholicism?
Yeah, I mean, relics is a very important part, but praying to Mary, yes, praying to Mary and giving veneration to saints and Mary is a very important doctrine. To Rome. As I mentioned, giving dulia to creatures is, Paul says, it's pagan. He says, you did that before you were saved. Why would you do that now? Why would you give dulia for those not being God? That's what Paul said. When you weren't saved, when you didn't know God, you were doing this. So if you're doing it, you know, Paul says you did it when you didn't know God. So I'd question, do you know God? How can you when you're doing that to creatures? And Exodus, again, 20 verse 5, you shall not serve anyone but me, Yahweh says.
All right, I've heard many Roman Catholics, even Eastern Orthodox, refer to Mary as a sinless, in quotation marks, and also quotation marks, ever virgin. Will you address these two terms and their origins?
I don't know the exact origin of the first church father who ever even thought about it. But if you look in patristic record, you have a lot of church fathers that did see her with sin. So to say that we're going to accept the church fathers that, you know, there was church fathers that did embrace the idea of perpetual virginity. And the problem with Roman apologists, and I've seen the debate on it many times, is in places like, I think, Matthew 13, where the normal word is used for Jesus's brothers and sisters, to say this was another marriage that Joseph had, you know, these were kids from another mother, or something. It's just ridiculous. It just shows the desperation because you take the normal way these words for brother and sister, it's in conjunction with sister. These are not cousin. He could have, there's a word for cousin that wasn't used there. Isn't this Jesus? Don't we know, you know, we know his brothers and sisters. And so you have a mixture in church history. Again, you got to stick with Scripture and not fall back on the church fathers that you like. That says things. Look, I like Irenaeus, but he said, and he was great on the Trinity. But based on Roman or John chapter 8, when they said of Jesus, you're not even 50 years old, he actually concluded that Jesus ended his ministry in his 50s because of that statement. Church fathers were not infallible.
Let's see. Did our Bible, minus the Apocrypha, come from the Catholic Church? How would you answer a Catholic who makes this claim to Protestants?
Because there was no, look, there was no, by the time the Council of Nicaea came, they were already, in fact, we have, I think, 30,000 or 80,000 actual citations of the New Testament before Nicaea, of New Testament books. That's a whole lot. Demonstrating that there was already an established, at least an idea of recognized books that were, again, the criteria, one very important criterion of the early church, was a book apostolic or had apostolic authority? Was it God breathed out? And the orthodox test would be apostolicity. Was it? And doesn't mean you were an apostle. It meant you had apostolic authority, like Luke. He wasn't in Jesus' close-knit circle, but he certainly had apostolic authority because who was his companion? Paul, right? Or Mark. Who was Mark's companion? Peter. They had apostolic authority. And as mentioned, there was a canon within the New Testament. Paul quoted Luke as scripture. I think it was chapter 10. He quotes Luke. Scripture says you shall not, or a man deserves his wages, right? That only came from, I think, Luke chapter 10. Also, Peter quotes Paul's letters in the plural as they would have been recognized as circulating. Peter quotes Jude, or Jude, probably Jude quoted Peter, or Peter quoted Jude. So we see this functional canon within a canon. So all these regional councils did, like in North Africa, these are regional councils. These weren't universal councils, like in North Africa. Council of Carthage, and then even Hippo, all they did was affirm or codify that which was already recognized. So no, the Kel canon issue is, you know, it's hard to find a really smart Catholic who would say the Catholics invented the canon at Nicaea or the Catholics. Because if you and I were at the Council of Nicaea, I said, hey man, are you Roman Catholic? You look at me strange. You would say, we're all Catholics. I mean, that's, you know. In fact, the Roman bishop wasn't even there. Sylvester, he wasn't even there because I think he was sick. He sent his deacon. But the fact of the matter is there was bishops of all kinds of churches. Yeah, Rome was a big church. But to say that it was the modern system, which wasn't even codified, wasn't even canonized till 1215 as the Supreme Church. 1215 by Pope Innocent. That Roman Catholic Church was the Supreme Church. So no, the canon issue, I think, is way distorted when someone would make that claim.
All right, just a couple more here. The period you spoke of with two popes, can you elaborate on that for a moment?
Don't have the date, but there was a time. It was very interesting. It's very interesting reading. There was a time when there was two popes. So I don't know what else to say about that. I mean, they rectified it years later, but it caused all kinds of problems at that particular time.
All right. The Ascension of Mary, was that a later doctrine, and was that introduced ex cathedra with Roman Catholicism?
Well, of course, it was ex cathedra because it came out of Vatican II. Put it this way. Here's how late it was. When I was born, the year I was born, that's when it started Vatican II, 1962. For a few years, that's when Vatican II happened. And that's when it was made canon. Even though there's nothing in the Bible that says she ascended, nothing. Again, I've been to her house. Nothing in Scripture. And that is the difference between Catholics and Protestants. We embrace Scripture as our final rule and authority, infallible authority. They embrace Scripture and the voice of creatures, of church fathers, selectively. And they... it's one of their doctrines, how they define the Scripture or the Word of God.
Look at these. These are not actually pertaining to it, but you feel free to if you'd like to. Any other questions that you guys have that you'd like to ask by hand, you're more than welcome to. And try to keep it pertinent to the subject matter. And young lady over there in the green shirt.
Um, In all fairness, the Bible says to confess one another our sins. So it does say that. But again, I don't recognize any other priest except the biblical priesthood. In the Bible, there's only two recognized priesthoods. Aside from the priesthood of all believers, right? There's only two recognized priesthoods. You know what they are? The Levitical priest. And what was the other one?
Melchizedek.
There is, so, and we know they can't be claiming they're Aaronic priests or Leviticus priests because the author of Hebrews says that's obsolete. We don't need them. And only based on Hebrews 7:24, the author says this priesthood, the Melchizedek, is apparabaton with no successors. So what in the world priesthood are they claiming? It's not a biblical priesthood. So, no, I can confess to my brother my sins. I can confess to Christ. But the Bible does say confess, but I don't hold to the Roman Catholic system of how their confession works. I was in France at Notre Dame, and some guy he was given confessions for $2. Yeah. It's a beautiful church, though. No, the etymology. Huh?
Repeat the question for those out there.
Oh, episkopos in the Greek. I think someone's saying it's equivalent to priest. Yeah, no, the priest. It's a different word altogether. The word episkopos, a Presbyterian, the English term is Presbyterian, corresponding with the Greek presbytos or episkopos, or the word for pastor, poimen. In the text, they're fungible terms. They're meaning they're interchangeable. That's most demonstrated in Acts chapter 20 when Paul gives his farewell address to the Ephesian leaders, the pastors. It says he calls the elders, but then he calls them overseers, shepherd the church of God. And so it's impossible to make a distinction. There, as most would, I don't know anyone that looks at linguistics of those three words that would say there's some kind of, clear distinction. But priests, that's a whole different thing. They didn't have, there's a priesthood of the believer in the New Testament. That's what it speaks of. And then there was church leaders.
Greg.
Yeah, that's a good question. I'm not sure of John Paul, but this pope, I still don't know how someone can submit to this pope. He's so liberal. I mean, he'd make a liberal Methodist blush. But he's so bad. But the universal, it seems he has a view like that. I don't know an explicit statement. I've read a lot of things that he was reported to say. But it seems he kind of holds to, it seems a lot of people in the Protestant church too these days, pastors, hold to this ecumenical or functional universal. But it wasn't like that, the early church said there's no salvation outside the church, Here's a question that we got. I like because it's good handwriting. I have the worst. What are your thoughts on double predestination, that God not only predestines people to heaven, but he also predestines to hell? We know God is the orchestrator of man's eternal destiny. Now, that's clear. Now, in terms of the predestined, we know he predestines because the word is used. I'm not sure if it's even used as a noun, but I know it's always used as a verb. Yeah. I believe in the sense of predestination, but in this sense, I want to clarify it. I see God actively predestinating his elect, predestining his elect. We see that in Romans. We see that in Ephesians, where he actively gives them faith. He makes them alive. He gives them faith. And they're loved and predestined before the foundations of the earth. We see that in Romans 8. In terms of are they predestined to hell, I see a predestination of all things, but I don't see him predestinating to hell the same way, in an active sense, the same way he does in predestinating his elect. So even though I do hold to a double predestination because I see it biblically, but not in the same way. One's more of a passive way. He can pass you over and not give you faith. And in that sense, you never believed, and you go spend eternity without him. He's the ultimate cause of your eternal destiny, but he predestined you in a different way by passing you over, not actively putting fresh evil in your heart so you'll never believe. Well, yeah, even though he can also punish sinners with sin, that's probably the best example. He can punish sinners with sin. You know, I think that would be a good example there, you know.
All right, any other question? Going once, going twice. He will hang out for a little bit, and if you have a personal question or if you were a little bit shy and didn't want to ask in front of everyone, you're more than welcome to do that afterwards. Dr. Edward Dalcour, it's always an honor and privilege to see you again and visit with you and get to spend time with you. And thank you for coming and sharing with our church and our guests as well today. And you guys feel free to stick around and ask him any questions that you would like. Anything else? All right, let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we've got to study your word today and submit to your authority by submitting to your words, God, that your authorized word. And we thank you, Lord, that we do know the truth, that you have given us the truth. And I pray that we would submit our lives to that truth, Lord. Help us not to add things to your word that are not there and give them the same authority. And Lord, help us not to subtract to your word the things that are authoritative, but help us to take your whole counsel, God, and help us to know your word, to study your word, and help us to be able to share your word with others, whatever their background is. Help us to know the gospel, to be able to articulate the gospel and to communicate the gospel to others. Your gospel is the power of God for salvation, and we acknowledge that. Help us to tell people about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it is through faith, it is by grace, it is through Christ alone. And we give you all the glory for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.